So here's our scripture for this morning. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
I like to have both hands free. If I can get this thing to stay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Well, friends, the sermon I am about to share with you has been evolving for literally almost 26 years. And one way I can describe it is like it's going through the wardrobe, all our Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm kind of working my way to the back, and maybe I think I'm looking out over a new land, but that I've actually entered it, I'm not so sure about that. Before I get into the evolution of this sermon, let me give you a quick overview of our scripture passage. Jesus has recently come out of the desert, which we might see as an initiation or a rite of passage experience, a type of death and resurrection, maybe foreshadowing for Jesus what's in his future. He begins his ministry by going around Galilee, teaching in the synagogues of the different towns, and he gets raved reviews. Word starts to spread about him. And who likes Jesus? Everybody. This is one reason I don't always take the Bible literally. I mean, who can get everybody to like you, right? So he decides to take his act to Nazareth, his hometown. And maybe there's a reason to believe this. He knew he wasn't going to get the same kind of reception there. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. These folks had seen him in the synagogue for years. But maybe because of all the chatter about his teaching in the other towns, they handed him the scriptures, and he unrolled them to the prophetic 61st chapter of Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down, and every eye in the synagogue is locked on Jesus. What's he going to do next? What's his next move? And Jesus basically says, "Yep, that's me." And all those eyes that are locked on him are delighted. The passage says all spoke well of him and were amazed. That is, until Jesus gave them a reality check. He basically suggests they're never going to see him other than a hometown kid who can maybe pull off a few miracles, and that prophets who weren't accepted by their own people ended up going outside the tribe, where they were accepted by and did powerful works among people who the hometown folks considered to be unclean, unacceptable, rejects. Well, the folks took offense to the insults and the words of betrayal, so they tried to kill Jesus, and he eludes them. Don't ask me how. Seems like a bit of an overreaction by those folks, but there you go. So, now back to the evolution of this sermon. The first time I took a run at this sermon, at the passage in this sermon, was on December 2nd, 1990. I was a youth pastor at Redwood Frames in Portland, and we were in with our youth, we were in the midst of an event called The Live-In, where the high school kids went to school during the day, and at night they came home to the church. And we lived together for a week. It was sort of a community building experiment, and it was interesting, to say the least. I'm not going to touch that. During that week, there was a pastor's meeting, where Stan Thornburg, who many of you know, mentioned that he was going to be preaching on this passage that coming Sunday. And for some reason, I started mulling that over, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. My question was this: if Jesus was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, and I'm not poor, what is Jesus proclaiming to me? When I told Stan what was going on, he said, "You know, maybe you're supposed to preach this Sunday." And I hardly ever preached back then. And I was in the midst of the living, good grief. So I emphatically said, "No." But I couldn't shake the passage. And when the living was over, I did some writing about it. Well, at the meeting before worship that Sunday, I told Stan that I had written some notes, and Stan said, "Hey, even though I have my sermon all ready to go, if you want to preach, go for it." Well, I gave the call to worship that morning, and something shifted in me while I was sharing. So when I sat down next to Stan on the facing bench, I turned to him and said, "Okay, I'll preach." And he nodded his approval, sort of like he knew it was coming. But I was so scared, I decided to make it a children's sermon. And I called the children up front, and Matt, you may have been one of those kids. I called the children up front and told those bewildered kids that Jesus was proclaiming good news to the poor, and I was very well aware that I wasn't one of the poor. After all, I could shop at Costco, that I could go on vacation and vacate a lifestyle that I knew other people would love to have. So I was wondering, what did Jesus have to say to me? And that was it. I had no answers. Just that question. and I sent the kids, a bit dazed, back to their parents, who I think were also a bit dazed. Well, I kept on chewing on that passage, and the next time I gave a sermon on it was October 25th, 1998, almost 8 years later, still at Greenwood. And you may be wondering how I know these dates. Well, in preparation for that sermon, I remembered that after my last sermon, I had sent a tape recording of it to my dad in Denver. We like to talk about the few sermons that I preach. So I called him up and I asked him if he still had the tape. He said yes, and I asked him if he would send it to me. And when it arrived with the date on it, there was a note along with the tape. And the note said, "Paul, I listened to the sermon again before I sent it to you. And I can see why you want to take another shot at it." You have no idea how much I love my dad. Where I came to in that sermon was that Jesus is proclaiming good news to the poor, and the rich, of which I am one, are supposed to be, or at least have the opportunity to be, the good news. Think of all the ways Jesus ministered to and advocated for people who were on the outside and poor in different ways. Good news. Think of the way Jesus ministered to the blind and the oppressed, and to those not acceptable. And FYI, as I go through the rest of the sermon, when I refer to the poor, I do have those people in mind, the poor, that are in the rest of that passage that we read earlier. Captive, the blind, and the oppressed. In the book of Luke, we see Jesus healing the lame, the blind, and the lepers, freeing people held captive by demons, feeding the multitudes, telling Zacchaeus salvation is coming to your home when he said that he would give half his possessions to the poor, and so on. All good news. In fact, I think if I sat down with someone who we would consider poor, and we would read together through the book of Luke, it would get pretty uncomfortable for me. Three times in Luke, to different people in different situations, Jesus tells them to give their possessions to the poor. That's good news for the poor. This reminds me of a missions trip I took with a bunch of high school people to Tijuana. The night that we arrived, our contact person, Sergio, came to us with the situation he was facing. We were there to build a house for his family, but the problem was is that he had two families that really needed houses. We could go ahead and build a house that we had planned, and this was a house nicer than anything that we had ever built before. Or he said we could scale it down and build two houses, which seemed like a no-brainer. The problem was, as Sergio said, that he needed another $200 to $300 to be able to do that. And when we took that situation to the youth, they were ready and willing to give money that they were planning on using for shopping at the end of the week to make that happen. Good news to the poor. The next time I addressed this passage was when we, North Valley, encountered pushback to the building of the Peace Trail Village. In my wrestling with that and trying to figure out how to respond, I decided to write a letter to the editor of the Newburgh Graphic, and I addressed the letter to the Christian community in Newburgh. In that editorial, I referred to this Luke 4 passage of Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor, how we have the calling to be good news, or at least the opportunity to be good news, and therefore, if we're really following Jesus, in light of this passage, Jesus is going to lead us to the poor. The conclusion I came to was that if I wanted to know if I was following Jesus or not, I should ask the poor if I'm good news or not. And if I do, I can expect one of maybe three answers. Yes, Paul is good news to us. He walks beside us and he eases our burden. No, Paul is not good news to the poor. He distances himself from us and makes our burden heavier. Or, Paul, who's Paul? We never met the guy. So that brings us to my fourth shot at this passage. And now I find myself asking the question, what does following Jesus to the poor look like? And currently I have just three ideas. First, following Jesus to the poor involves keeping our eyes on Jesus and not so much on the poor, at least not initially. This is something that shouldn't be forced, but comes out of the flow of our relationship with Jesus. Listen to Thomas Kelly from A Testament of Devotion. Much of our acceptance of multitudes of obligations is due to our inability to say no. We calculated that that task had to be done, and we saw no one was ready to undertake it. We calculated the need, and then we calculated our time, and decided maybe we could squeeze it in somewhere. But the decision was a heady decision, not made within the sanctuary of the soul. When we say yes or no to calls for service on the basis of heady decisions, we have to give reasons to ourselves and to others. But when we say yes or no to calls on the basis of inner guidance and whispered promptings, we have no reason to give except one: the will of God as we discern it. So this isn't simply a call to go be good news to the poor, but an invitation to listen. A few weeks ago, at the beginning of our worship time together, I was completely taken by the first line of the first song that we sang together. It said, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." And I was captured by that line. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. That's the first movement, allowing Christ to tune our hearts, and then we sing Christ's praise. Second, it seems evident that being good news to the poor involves suffering. When Jesus leads us to the poor, he asks us to enter into the suffering and pain of the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. We can't stand at a distance and stay in control of the situation, stay in control of our time, money, and physical safety. Jesus is our model, as described in Philippians 2, where it says that even though he was God, he entered the human condition. He entered into the suffering of humanity. And this is easily seen all through the Gospel of Luke. And in Philippians 3:10, Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death." When we enter into the lives of the poor, we follow the example of Jesus. And even more, we enter into the fellowship with Christ, who is there suffering in the suffering of the poor, the wounded, and the rejected. But here's my confession. When I've been given promptings to enter into the suffering of the poor, I get scared. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to lose control of my physical, financial, emotional security, my social standing. And the temptation is to keep praying about it because I'm not sure I'm discerning correctly. But there comes a time we need to push on. So how do we do that? Here's one thing that's come to me, and I draw from the book See No Stranger by Valerie Kaur. When Jesus leads me to the poor, if I can acknowledge my fear and move forward, even if with some fear, can I start to wonder about the poor? Wonder who they are. Wonder what their story is. Wonder about the source of their suffering. Wonder how their life experiences in the past and the present form the way that they see the world, the values that they have, and therefore the decisions that they make. In that wondering moment, may we call it a prayerful wondering. Can I move closer in order to really see? Can I allow all judgment to fall away and not see the poor as a project, as something to fix? And in this wondering, can I be moved to understanding, to really understand more fully who they are, really understand their circumstances? And can that understanding move me beyond fear and into love? And perhaps by the grace of God, in that place of loving understanding, might I become willing to enter into their suffering? After all, the goal isn't to suffer. The goal is always to love. To love from a place of understanding, at least as much as I can understand, because I'll never fully understand. And third, I believe there is joy in the suffering. And this is a mystery, a paradox, joy and suffering together. In talking to Miriam about this, she reminded me of the passage in Hebrews 12, where it says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, as I thought about this, it occurred to me that joy was set before Jesus. But it doesn't say whose joy was set before Jesus. What if the joy set before Jesus wasn't his joy, but the joy of the poor when they experience good news? Go back to those high schoolers on that missions trip. They experienced the suffering of financial loss, but they counted it joy. And the joy wasn't their joy. The joy that they experienced was the joy they knew the families would have when they moved into their new houses. Have you ever experienced entering into the suffering of another person and your presence in some way brings relief from suffering, and the joy that person experiences becomes your joy? Their healing becomes your healing. Their freedom becomes your freedom, and you suddenly realize that the tables have completely turned, and the poor are good news to you. Not only that, but these people become our teachers, teaching us about how we are the captive, the blind, and the oppressed, and showing us ways to freedom and healing. But it goes still further when we realize that there are no tables to turn. There are no rich or poor, but we are all one in Christ. Again, I love the way Valerie Kaur approaches those who oppress her or threaten her. In those moments, she says to herself, "You are a part of me I do not yet know." The poor, the marginalized, the rejected, they're a part of me I do not yet know. In Galatians 3, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we can add, "neither rich nor poor." We are all one in Christ. We all have the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed in our lives. And we are called to be good news to these folks who are loved by God. And I'm aware that many of you are doing that. You're about that in your lives. And others of you are being good news quietly and flying under the radar. But sometimes this can seem a bit overwhelming. And maybe that's why we need to do this not simply as individuals, but as a community. How is God calling us together to be good news to the poor? Now, as I said before, while working on this sermon, I imagined being in the wardrobe, looking into a new land. And as I was thinking about it, the four children came to my mind, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy. And the one who stood out for me, for some crazy reason, was Susan, which is kind of funny because I always kind of focused on Peter and Edmund and Lucy. So I asked AI to tell me about Susan. And here's what AI told me. Initially, Susan was skeptical of Narnia, but still finally became a strong and compassionate queen. However, as the story goes on in later books, she tends to be overly cautious and struggles to see Aslan when others can see him. And her practicality presents a hindrance for her having faith in Aslan. And in the last book, The Final Battle, Susan isn't even present. She's described as having grown out of Narnia and has become preoccupied with nylons and lipstick and invitations. Sometimes this whole thing of being good news to the poor seems like I'm in the wardrobe and I'm looking into a new land, and I find myself being skeptical and maybe preoccupied with nylons and lipstick and invitations. But my desire is to have the courage to listen to Christ and to go where Christ leads. And I desire the same for this community. That we will be good news to the poor, the brokenhearted, to those suffering in whatever way we are called to be. That we will be individuals and a community who listen well, love well, and rejoice in the joy of others. Friends, as we move into open worship for a few minutes, I want to invite you to rest. Just take a breath and rest. Rest in the presence of the one who is the fount of every blessing. And allow that presence to tune your heart, to tune the heart of this community, to sing God's grace. If in the silence you feel led to share a message with the community, stand and a mic will be brought to you.